The book of Leviticus chapter 23, if you would turn there at this time. Jesus had some serious, sobering words to say to the Pharisees and scribes one day. He said, "You fellas have the ability to look up into the sky and to predict with a certain accuracy what the weather is going to be, but yet you don't understand the times in which you live prophetically. Here you can predict the weather, which ultimately doesn't matter, but you're unable to discern the time in which you live." They ought to have known the times in which they lived were significant prophetically. They ought to have understood that the season was at hand when Messiah would come. And Jesus was there right on schedule, according to Bible prophecy. But they didn't. They didn't know prophetic scripture. And Jesus rebuked them for that. They missed the moment. They didn't understand the time in which they lived. Had they been students of Bible prophecy, they would have known the time that Messiah was to come. They would have understood the season that they were living in. My prayer is that we will not be like the scribes and the Pharisees who miss the time of His second coming. That is, not understanding the significance of the days in which we're living. We ought to be those. We get to be those. We're going to be those who understand the times in which we live because we're students of the Word. Throughout the Scriptures, there are very clear indicators of the eschatological plan. That is, God's plan for history. That is, prophecy. What is to be. And the chapter before us is one of those key passages that deal with the issue of prophecy. For in Leviticus chapter 23, we see here the seven major feasts that Israel was to celebrate annually. And these feasts have a twofold purpose. The first is commemoration. The second is expectation. The first, commemoration, is these feasts or festivals were to commemorate, to celebrate what God had done for them in history. They were like our 4th of July is. On the 4th of July, we picnic and we party, we shoot fireworks off into the sky as we commemorate our history. That is, July 4th, 1776, when we became that free, sovereign nation. We celebrate the 4th of July to commemorate that occasion. Well, they too had seven festivals or feasts in which they commemorated certain historical events. But they were not only to be days of commemoration, but there's also a prophetic application, things that would come, things that were to be. Not just looking back in history, but the same seven feasts or the same seven festivals caused one to be able to look ahead in prophecy and see what was to be, what is to be. So as we go through these seven festivals and feasts here in Leviticus chapter 23, keep in mind that there is a twofold purpose: commemoration, which is historical, and expectation, which is prophetical. Now, four of the feasts were in the springtime. Three of the feasts were in the fall. The four feasts that are in the springtime and early summer, the prophecy of those four feasts has already been fulfilled from our perspective in the first coming of Christ. From their perspective, when these festivals were given, obviously Christ had not yet come. that would still be 1,500 years away, approximately. So for them, hey, those things had not yet taken place which were spoken of or pictured prophetically. For us, in the year 2000 AD, isn't that wild? 2000. We look back and say, that has already been fulfilled, but for them, it would still, if you would, to be in the future prophetically. So the four feasts that took place in the spring, early summer, hey, they were already, already fulfilled from our perspective. From theirs, though, it was still to be in the future. Because it revolves around the first coming of Christ. He has already come from our perspective. He was yet to come from theirs. Are you with me? The three fall feasts deal with the second coming of Christ. And obviously, those things have not yet happened. That is still prophecy for us too. It's still out there. Not very far away, in my opinion. But hey, it hasn't happened yet, that day of the second coming of Christ. That is the rapture of the church, the revival in Israel, and the coming of Christ. The three fall feasts, the fulfillment of them prophetically, is still to be. Now, we're going to look at the three fall feasts in our study, Lord willing, next week. We're going to look at the four earlier feasts tonight, the ones that point to and are pictures of the first coming of Christ. And then we'll do the second half of the chapter in our study next time. So let's take a look and see what these feasts are and how they would picture prophetically the first coming of Christ with uncanny, incredible accuracy. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season." After an initial reminder that the Sabbath day is to be honored on a weekly basis, now the Lord plunges in to this command, this discussion, if you would, of the feasts. The feasts, these are the feasts, verse 4, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Why are they called feasts? Because they are not fasts and they are not funerals. Oh, there'll be one of the feasts that has a different tone, that is much, much more somber than the others. But generally, they're feasts, they're festivals, they're celebrations. These seven went on each and every year, and they were time of celebration and elation, with one exception, as we shall see. They're not fasts where you're depriving yourself. They're not funerals where you're bemoaning and bewailing. They're feasts, they're festivals. Now the word feast in the Hebrew is a most interesting word. It literally means appointed time. That is, these are appointed times. They're set dates. But the implication is a little bit richer and a little bit deeper in light of the fact that the word means not only appointed time in the set sense of a set date, but they are times that point to. They're pointing times, if you would. They're times that point to. They're times that point to. Point to what? Well, the first four feasts point to the what? Come on, kids. Point the first coming of Christ. And the last three feasts point to the second coming of Christ. Very good. So they're times that point to something important prophetically, that is the coming of Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus Christ, you see. Now, the first feast was to take place, verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, even this, in the evening time, is the Lord's Passover. The commemoration, historically, for these people back then was this. They were to commemorate the fact of their being set free from the bondage of Egypt. You know the story. They were in Egypt for 400 long years, enslaved by Pharaoh. Finally, in desperation, they cried out to the Lord, and a deliverer was raised up, Moses, who went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh was reluctant to let the Lord's people go. And so a series of plagues came upon the Egyptians. Again, you know the story. Finally, the last plague was the one that forced Pharaoh to finally say, "Okay, get out of here, be gone." And the whole nation, perhaps numbering 3 million, was set free in that moment. And that was that night that we call the Passover. That night in which the angel, the death angel, went throughout the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn, the oldest son, in each and every home. Unless a lamb was killed for that house, for that family, the blood was shed and placed on both side posts of the door of the home and the top post of the door of the home, and being in the sap, as the Hebrew says, the basin as well, where people would wash their feet. In those Egyptian dwelling places, there would be a built-in basin in stone. Interesting, blood was to be in the basin, we are told. Blood was to be on both sides of the door and at the top as well. And if you look at blood at the top and blood below and blood on either side, you have the picture of the cross. Where Christ, of course, his hands were pinned on both sides of the cross, his feet were pinned to the foot of the tree, and of course his head was bloodied from the crown of thorns he wore as he hung on the cross of Calvary. Now, if the angel saw the blood applied to the door, the angel passed over, and that house was protected from that terrible, terrible death blow that fell upon any house and every house that was not covered by the blood. Obviously, it speaks of that event historically, but in looking ahead prophetically, it spoke of what Christ would do. For you see, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb. John would declare that day, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came and whose blood was shed. Jesus was pinned to the cross. And because of that fact, hey, we are spared from eternal damnation and death when we apply the blood that He shed, the price that He paid, when we receive Him into our lives. And hey, by the way, on that Passover night, they were told what they were to do. Not only apply the blood to the door, but they were to eat of the meat of the lamb that had died. The blood applied and eating of the lamb that had died. You had to see the lamb bleed and feed, if you would. That is, there had to be the application of the blood, and there had to be the eating of the lamb, the assimilation of the lamb. Application of the blood, assimilation of the lamb, and that is the key. a person is not going to be saved in our day, at any time, unless they understand the blood was shed for him, for her, for them, and they eat of him. Jesus said, unless you eat of me, you can have no part with me. How do we eat of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, one of the practical ways we do it is when we come to his table, don't we? Take, eat, this is my body. What we're saying symbolically, what we're declaring emblematically, Lord, I believe that you died for me and I receive you into my life personally. Come in, be Lord, take control. If a person admired the Lamb, was impressed with the Lamb, learned and studied about the Lamb, it would not spare him or her from the death angel that evening. It wasn't a matter of admiring or learning about or being impressed with. It was a matter of seeing the blood of the Lamb applied to that person's home and the meat of the Lamb eaten and becoming a part of that person. You've got to receive, I've got to receive, we've got to receive Christ personally. Lord, take control of me. Not just admire what he did or learn about his words and philosophy, but we've got to say, Lord, I want you to be in me. I eat of you. And I realize you died for me. And I give praise to you. The Passover lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the first month, the 10th day of Nisan. And it was slain on the 14th day of the same month. As they celebrated this each and every year, on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month of the religious year, the lamb would be chosen on the 10th day and would be inspected for those 4 days until it was killed on the 14th day. So what, you say? Here's what. It's all about prophecy. You see, Jesus is the lamb chosen, slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus died, we know, there outside of Jerusalem around the year AD 32. But as we read back into the biblical genealogies and accounts, I'm convinced personally that indeed man came on the scene, man was created by God around the year 4000 BC. So it was 4000 years from the time the world began until the time when the Lamb was slain. 4,000 years, so what? Well, you guys know this by now, most of you. A day is as a 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. Be not ignorant of this, Peter says. So what are you suggesting? Just like the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was set apart and waited 4 days until it was slain, so Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world, was ordained, set apart, from 4000 BC till the time when he was crucified on the cross of Calvary is 4 days in God's economy. It's amazing to me. Every part of it fits exactingly. The 4 days of inspection, the lamb with its blood shed and the meat eaten. Hey, it was not just commemorating that event historically. It was all pointing to an expectation of one who would come, the Lamb of God who died for you and for me. So this was to be celebrated annually. Now, again, if you're taking notes or you're thinking these things through, you need to be aware of this. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of this picture. He is our Passover, Paul says. He was killed on the 15th of Nisan. The very day when the Passover lamb was slaughtered is when Christ died. The day of the killing of the Passover lamb. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, in his excellent work, The Life and Time of Jesus Christ the Messiah, points out that it would be at the exact time when the Passover lamb was being killed there in the temple. And there were hundreds of thousands of lambs as each family brought their own lamb. But at the time when the lamb, the first lamb, was giving its life and shedding its blood would be the time when Christ would be crucified on Calvary's cross. He died on Passover. It's amazing to me. Fulfilled perfectly. What's the chances of that happening just coincidentally? But wait, the plot thickens. Then the next day, the next feast, feast number two. On the 15th day, the following day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day there is to be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. The next day, after Passover, on the 15th day of the first month of the religious year, there was to be the feast, the celebration of unleavened bread. What is the commemoration? Simply this. The commemoration deals with the history, looking back. Well, that night, when they left Egypt, when they were set free, when the death angel went throughout the land and Pharaoh said, in his agony, "Get out of here, go!" They left with such haste, they left with such rapidity, they left in such a hurry that their bread wasn't even leavened. They didn't take time to bake bread that was leavened, that had risen, if you would. They took unleavened bread. They moved with rapidity. They scooted out of there quickly. They didn't have time. They didn't take time to bake bread in that way. They ate unleavened bread. God told them, leave quickly. Take unleavened bread. Don't bake some bread for your journey. Just grab unleavened bread and go your way. And they went their way that night. And so, in this feast, the next day after the Passover, for a week's time, they were to eat no unleavened bread whatsoever. In fact, the Jewish homes would go through this ritual. And again, this is in the springtime. The month of Nisan is generally around the end of our March or the first part of our April. Their calendar is different than ours. It's a lunar calendar, so it changes a bit. But it's in that spring season. And you see, they would do something. Oftentimes, the dad would go throughout the house and he would sprinkle little crumbs of leavened cookies or leavened bread before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the kids would go through the house and look carefully for any crumb. And of course, mom and dad would make sure that there was not one crumb of bread anywhere in the house. And in so doing, gang, it became a basis of spring cleaning. This is how spring cleaning began, quite literally. They would search for any crumb, any bit of bread, to make sure that no leavened bread was in the home. They would take the loaves of leavened bread or any crumbs or bits of leavened bread they found, and dad would lead the way outside where other dads would also gather in the streets, and they would ignite huge bonfires. And they would put the leavened bread in these bonfires and it would burn. And the kids would say, "Dad, what does this mean?" And the dads would tell them the story and say, "Hey, we were set free, like we talked about last night at the Passover meal. We were set free. And we left with such a hurry, we couldn't even take time to bake our bread in the normal, leavened kind of way. We left Egypt as quick as we could. We got out of there as fast as we could. And hey, that's what we still got to do." "What do you mean, Daddy?" "We know in the Bible, don't we, that leaven is a type of what? Sin. Egypt is a picture of the world. We've been set free by the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, and now we are to leave the world quickly, totally. We're not to worry about our bread, so to speak. We're to say, hey, we're out of here. That is, we're not going to get sucked in. We're not going to be a part of the world's sinful system. Oh, we still might and do struggle with it. But man, that's not who we are, who we desire to be. We're leaving the leaven behind. We're leaving that stuff. We're on our way. We're going to the promised land for us, the promised land called heaven. We're on our way, man. We're pilgrims here. So, this is the deal. They would burn the bread that had leaven therein. They would clean their houses. And for 7 days, they would tell stories about their history, how God delivered them and how they went out into the wilderness and God was with them, you see. Now, interesting. You say, well, what's the expectation in that? Christ, the night before he was crucified, Jesus, the night before he died, took the bread, the unleavened bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my body. He, you see, is the unleavened bread. What do you mean? He dies on Passover on Calvary's tree. He is buried. He is in the tomb during this feast of unleavened bread. The question is this. If leaven is a type of sin, and Christ, who said, I am the bread sent from heaven, is he really unleavened? Or is there sin in him? How do we know that he is who he claimed to be? God in the flesh, God incarnationally. How do we know that? Because if there was sin in him, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. His body is broken. But was it unleavened, or was there sin in him? Peter puts it this way, in quoting from David, the Old Testament psalmist, that his body, Christ's body, would not see corruption or would not be decayed because he was holy. Now, this is great. So was his body really unleavened? That'll be answered in the next feast. His body was broken in unleavened bread. If you go to a Seder, I hope you all get a chance to. We do them here annually. A Passover meal. And you'll see the unleavened bread. It's interesting. The matzah. It's interesting. It's like sort of like a saltine cracker, so to speak. It's flat. It doesn't rise like a normal piece of bread does. But because of the way it's baked, it is striped and it is pierced. The unleavened bread, the matzah, is striped and pierced. It has stripes on it and holes in it. Christ's body, this is my body, was striped. By his stripes, we are healed. And it was pierced when they stuck that spear in his side after he died as he hung on the cross of Calvary. Interesting. His body striped, his body pierced. At the Seder, at the Passover meal, between the first and second cup of wine that you drink in this ceremony, it's amazing. You're there. And then the one who's overseeing the meal, leading the service, leading the Seder, will take a bag from the table. Open the bag up. And in the bag are three pieces of unleavened bread, three matzahs, three. This bread that is unleavened, no sin in it. And this person overseeing the Seder, the father or whoever it might be, will take the middle matzah. There's three. These three are together. They're three but one. They're in a bag. Take out the middle one. And we'll break it. Snap it. He'll then take the broken half that's in his hand and put it in a linen napkin. It must be linen. Wrap it up and hide it. When they get to the third cup of wine in the Passover meal, The kids at the meal will then be dismissed to go and find the middle piece that has been broken, wrapped in linen, and hid. And as the third cup is being drunk, that happens when the middle piece is found and unwrapped. It's called the afikomen. When you ask Jewish people, and I've asked many Jewish people, discussed this many times with many people, I ask them, I say, what does this afikomen mean, this part of your Seder? You get the strangest, most diverse kinds of answers and reasoning. They do not know. They don't agree. They have theories. The most common one is, well, the three pieces of unleavened bread stand for the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. Priests on top, Levites in the middle, Israelites below. And then you say, so why are the Levites broken? And why are they wrapped up and hidden? And they'll say, we don't fully know. And you know, you get all kinds of opinions about this. It's true, the old adage, if you talk to two Jews, you'll get three opinions. I mean, they have many opinions on these things, and it's true. Lots of theories, and you can get lots of interesting discussions going about this afikomen. But from our perspective, we understand what's going on. Three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three pieces in one bag. The middle piece, which would be God the Son, is broken. His body was broken. The middle piece is wrapped in linen because his body was then, after he died, wrapped in linen. The middle piece is wrapped in linen and hid away. His body was hidden there behind the stone of the tomb that he was placed in that day. And why the third cup? Because on the third day is when Christ rose again. When the kids find the body, so to speak, when they say, hey, here it is, even as Jesus came and said, here am I, peace, you see, there's celebration. I can drink to that, you see. It's absolutely incredible, the picture, the expectation. It's amazing, it's so obvious, but here's the real kicker to me. Afikomen is a Greek word. The only Greek word in the entire Seder, in the entire Passover celebration. Everything else is Hebrew. Afikomen is Greek. And you say, why is this so? And again, for the most part, they'll say, we're not sure. We don't know. But the word is a second aorist verb that means simply, I came. Awesome. I came. Who came? The bread of life. Jesus Christ, whose body was broken, wrapped up in linen, discovered, if you would, uncovered, if you would, on the third day when he rose again. Now, the Moroccan Jews have an interesting tradition to this day. The Moroccan Jews will go from the Seder, the Passover celebration, with a piece of the afikomen, a piece of this second piece of matzah that's broken and wrapped up and hidden and discovered and all the rest. They will take that back with them to Morocco. If they were traveling afar, going to Jerusalem in ancient days, or traveling afar in these times, and they say that if you're at sea, if you're on the water, and there's a storm, you throw the afikomen into the water, and it will calm the storm. And we say, well, why do you think that? And they'll say, we don't know. It's just a tradition we have. It's just something we do. And then we get to say, well, let me tell you about the one who is the bread of life, who calmed the storm at sea and caused people to marvel. And they said, truly, you must be the Son of God. It's amazing. It's incredible. Well, he dies on Passover. Oh, they're commemorating, in Jewish tradition, they're commemorating the Passover day in Egypt, but we understand the expectation. It was pointing to this appointed time, was pointing to the one who would come, who Paul said, He, Christ, is our Passover. Then, after He dies on Passover, He is then the broken body of Christ, wrapped in linen, even as they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That leads us to feast number three, because the question still remains, well, are you sure that there was no leaven in Him? Is He really sinless? Is He really who He claimed to be? Check it out. Feast number three happens right at the same time as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Lord spoke again unto Moses, verse 9, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. This would be a sheaf of barley. You see, this feast here in the springtime, the feast of first fruits is now what we're looking at, would happen at the same time as the feast of unleavened bread, and it dealt with the barley harvest, the first harvest that came in. So you get this sheaf of first fruits of barley, and you shall wave, verse 11, the sheaf to the Lord to be accepted for you. You wave this sheaf to the Lord, this first bunch, this first group, if you would, of harvested barley. You wave it to the Lord. When? On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now think with me, what is the morrow after the Sabbath? What day would that be? Sunday. On the first day of this week. So the Passover lamb is killed, you see. The next day, unleavened bread, that celebration begins. And in that week, on the first day of the week, the Sunday, then you're to take this first fruit and you're to wave it as an indication of the fact that the harvest has come in and there's more on its way. It happened on Sunday, after the Passover. You shall wave this offering. And also, a he-lamb, verse 12, without blemish, shall be for a burnt offering. Verse 14 says, You shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the self-same day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. This is a principle that is to ever be understood by God's people, you see. What's that? Verse 14. That is, the first fruits, the first part, always goes to the Lord. You're not to eat or consume any barley, any of this stuff upon yourself until you've first given the first fruit to the Lord. And the application is obvious. God has been good to you and good to me, and He is to receive the first fruits of our time and talent and treasure. That's a principle of God. But back to our story. So this first fruits then happened. All this happens in a 1 week period. Yes, Passover is one night, a one night celebration. The next day is what? Come on, folks. Unleavened bread. How many days does that last? 7 days. It starts the day after Passover. In the middle of this unleavened bread celebration, when the first Sunday comes, you have the first fruits. Okay? So it all happens in this one time block of approximately 7 days. 8 days, counting, of course, the Passover itself. Well, you say, well, what's the commemoration historically? The commemoration is this. Passover, released from Egypt. Unleavened bread, leaving quickly, leaving the Egypt thing behind, you see. First fruits, you're going into a promised land. You're headed for a land where there's going to be a real harvest. Here's a down payment. Here's a sneak preview of coming attractions. Manna came down as they made their way through the wilderness toward the land of promise. Manna came down. But hey, There's more coming. There's going to be a land that flows with milk and honey, a land where grapes are as big as basketballs. But here's the thing. The first fruits, the indication that I am with you, the manna coming down from heaven. There's more coming. So that's what they're commemorating. But what's the expectation? Now stay with me. I'm almost done. Stay with me here. Don't tune out. If you get this, it's just mind-blowing. Christ was killed on Passover. He is our Passover. Unleavened bread, His body, wrapped in linen, put in the tomb. Then on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits, on the very day when the priest is waving the sheaf of the first fruits, guess who rose again from the dead? You're saying, I don't know. I'll give you a clue. It's the one that we're always talking about in our studies. Who might that be? Jesus Christ, exactly. He rose again from the dead. When? He died on Passover. He was buried at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. 3 days later, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Exactly. Now listen to what Paul the Apostle says. I'll read it to you. Just jot it down if you wish. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at His coming. Paul here says, Christ is the first fruit. Now this excites me. He's the first one. He's the first one resurrected from the dead. Well, wait a minute, you may say. What about Lazarus? What about the widow's son at Nain? What about the Shunammite woman's boy in the Old Testament? They were not resurrected, they were resuscitated. What do you mean? They were brought back from the dead, true. But they were not resurrected into the resurrected state. They were just brought back from the dead and they died again. Christ was the first one who was risen from the dead and received His resurrected state, His glorified body. He's the first fruit. He's the first one. And this is what thrills me. This happened on Easter Sunday. The first fruit, Christ, rose. And we are going to be just like Him. The first fruit was the same as what was going to be following. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Even as Christ is the first fruit, so you will be like Him. John puts it this way. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. I love that. People say, well, what is this resurrected body? What are we going to be like? Well, you just study the life of Christ in His resurrected state. And you'll have a real good indication of what's going to happen to you, what's going to happen to me. He's the first fruit, and we follow after Him. The first fruit was accepted by God. And that means the rest was consecrated automatically. The first fruit was accepted. Jesus Christ, the first fruit, He did the work, and now we are accepted because we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. And because He rose and He's accepted, we are accepted and we too shall rise and be just like Him. I love this stuff. It's amazing to me. It's grand. So, students, kids, on what feast did Christ die? He was buried, unleavened bread, His body broken. Remember the Afikoman? He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. Now you show this to people, and you say to them, you think the Bible is like other religious writings and that this is sort of a book of fairy tales? How do you explain this? And you turn to Leviticus 23. Oh, it gets even better. Let's go on. So there's the commemorations. They were celebrating, commemorating, being released from Egypt and leaving in a hurry, and the first fruits, the bread that would come down and the harvest that would be theirs, all that's true. But the expectation, prophecy for them in their day, from our perspective, it's history. It's already a done deal, you see. Christ, the Passover. Christ, His body, broken, unleavened. Christ, the first fruits. And then we come to the fourth feast, the final one we'll look at tonight. Stay with me. You shall then count, verse 15, you shall then count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that is the feast of first fruits, 7 Sabbaths. You count 7 Sabbaths. Now, they were there for this week, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits was in there in that week. They would then go back home. By the way, I forgot to mention this, but Deuteronomy chapter 16 says it was ordered, commanded, that every male appear in Jerusalem at these festivals, at these feasts. There were 7 in number, but they happened 3 times a year. The first 3 happened in 1 week in springtime. Then this one, 50 days later, and then the last 3 were in the fall during a period of time that was close together. So every Jewish male. Now, if the women couldn't go, they didn't have to. They were invited, encouraged, and welcomed. The men were required. I like that. I think that's important. Because too often, guys will say, well, honey, you go to church tonight. I'll watch the dog. Whatever it is. And guys get real wimpy and all the rest. No, the men were commanded to be there during these convocations. The women were invited, encouraged, and welcomed, but the men were commanded. It was a demand of God. Men, even if your wife... I talk to so many guys who say, well, you know, we had puppies, or, you know, my wife has a headache, or, you know, our baby's only 17, and, you know, I just can't make it, you know, I'm staying in help. Listen, if the wife needs to stay home, that's understandable. But men ought to be at the convocation with dedication, without exception. I really feel that strongly. Why? Because God ordained that. He said, men, it's not optional for you. Women have to raise kids, and they have challenges that are challenging, understandable. But men, don't wimp out. Don't say, well, I'm going to stay home with my wife because she can't come. Your wife wants you to be at church. Your wife wants you to go and explore the things of God, to learn the Word, to spend time in prayer. Don't hide behind her skirts. You know, don't use her as an excuse. Be a man. Right? Yeah. Notice, it's, what do you say? You say, a man. You don't say, a woman. You say, a man. Amen. No, that was a little stretch, wasn't it? Back to our story. So, they would go home, go back to the farm, go back to work, or whatever it might be, and then they would regather 50 days, 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, 7 times 7 is 49. So you shall come count 7 Sabbaths, verse 15, from the day that you wave the sheaf, 7 Sabbaths, even unto the morrow, verse 16, after the 7th Sabbath, which would be the 50th day, which would be a, what day would that be? Come on, kids, a Sunday. It's important. So you come back 50 days later to celebrate this Feast of Weeks, or we call it, as the New Testament designates it, Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50 days. 50 days later, you come back again, and you shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. Watch this, mark this, note this. They shall be baked with what? Huh. You're to put leaven in these two loaves. They are the first fruits of the Lord. What do you mean? I thought the first fruits happened earlier at the Feast of First Fruits. This is a different harvest. Not the barley harvest, but the wheat harvest. This time, though, they're to take these loaves baked of wheat with leaven in them and wave them to the Lord as they gather together on the 50th day after the first fruits. Now, what does this commemorate in history for them? The rabbis teach that this is celebrating the birthday of Judaism. What do you mean? 50 days after this release of Egypt, approximately, they were released from Egypt, they're on their way, and they are sent to a place at the base of Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai. Who can recall what happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given. They became, if you would, a religious nation in the sense there was this astounding event. There was a strange voice that was heard. It was the voice of God. It was a strange tongue. The rabbis to this day, according to Talmudic tradition, teach that the voice of God was heard in 70 languages when God declared audibly the Ten Commandments. Why 70? Because the rabbis teach that there were 70 known languages in the world at that time. 70 major tongues. 70 major languages. And so all of a sudden the people are there at Mount Sinai and the earth quakes and there's fire and they hear this strange tongue and the law comes down. But when the law came down, Moses with the two tablets in his hands, two tablets, he comes down. The people are blown away. They're in awe. But they're already committing sin. They build a golden calf. You know the story? Dance around it nakedly. Moses breaks those commandments because they were breaking the commandments quite literally. And 3,000 of them that were sinning that day died. Now, the Jewish people then, in this feast of weeks, because it's 7 weeks after the first set of feasts, are you with me? 7 weeks have passed. They call it the Feast of Weeks. They are celebrating the fact that we became a nation. It's the birthday of Judaism, if you would. That's when we have our religious identity. The law came down. There was strange tongues. There was fire. The earth quaked. We're celebrating, commemorating that event when God gave us His Word. But then you say to the rabbis or the Jewish teachers or the Jewish believers who believe in Judaism, so what do these two loaves that are now waved here in this celebration, what do those two loaves represent? And they will say, they represent the law, the two tablets of stone. And then you say, with leaven, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. So are you suggesting we then say that the law of God is imperfect, impure, leavened? Well, no. There's a better interpretation. You see, it's not just that commemoration, but rather there's an expectation because Christ died on what day, kids? Come on, we'll be here all night unless you get this right. He died on what? Buried during rose again on the first fruits. And then, He appears to His disciples in His resurrected state. He ascends to heaven. And then on the very day, the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, The disciples are in an upper room. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. That's what that section of Israel is called, Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where the law came down, but Mount Zion, on that day, the day of Pentecost, is where the Spirit came down and the church was born. The church was born. What happened? On Mount Sinai, there was fire. On Mount Zion, which is just a little hill there in Jerusalem, could hardly even notice that you're on a hill, but that's what it is. Fire came down too and came upon each of their what? Heads. Remember the 120 disciples in the upper room, and fire came down upon their heads? And on Mount Sinai, in these Old Testament story days, hey, there was the tongue of God heard that was strange. According to their traditions, 70 languages spoken. On Mount Zion, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, they spoke in what? Tongues. See? When the law came down, there was fire in tongues, and there was quaking going on. The people were shaking. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, the people who were watching these things thought that they up there were what? Drunk. When the law came down, Mount Sinai, the result was 3,000 people died. When the Spirit came down, 3,000 people were saved. Born again. Read Acts 2. 3,000, the same exact number. Incredible. Amazing. Well, what about these two loaves, John? If it's not the law, what is it? Two loaves, Jews and Gentiles, being brought together into a new entity called the church. The world used to be divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. You say, well, who are Gentiles? If you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. Two groups. But something new happened on the day of Pentecost that this is pointing to, the appointed time, looking toward. There's now a third group called the church, former Jews and former Gentiles. See, I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm a Christian. And Barry's no longer a Jew. He's a Christian. He used to be a Jew. I used to be a Gentile. Now we are a part of this new entity called the church. Something new. Gentile and Jew being brought together. The two now coming together. This is the amazing thing. That's why there is leaven in that bread. Because is there leaven in our midst? Yeah. God knows that. We are not yet perfect. We will be someday when we are resurrected like He has been. We shall be like Him. But until that time, there's leaven. We don't glory in it. We want to be freed of it. But the reality is there's leaven in you and me. God says, I understand that. I know your frame, that you are but dust. I know you. I can handle that. Now here's the thing, and I'm almost through. You're saying, I hope you are, but listen, I got to say this quickly. This is the amazing thing of the story to me. In the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Weeks, to this day, they stay up all night and they read the book of Ruth. Why the book of Ruth? Well, because the book of Ruth deals with a harvest. It deals with both a barley harvest and a wheat harvest, by the way. They're both mentioned there in that story, four chapters, a great book. And so you ask the Jewish people, why do you read the book of Ruth? Well, because it is the story of a harvest. It's the story. Oh, one more verse to look at here. That reminds me. Verse 22, look over there. During this feast of weeks, as it deals with the harvest of the wheat, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when you reapest. Thou shalt not gather every gleaning of the harvest. You shall leave them to the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord of the harvest. In other words, when you harvest this wheat, you don't bring it all into your bin. You leave the edges and the corners for the poor people to come and glean from, to glean in. Now you say, well, why would this be part of that which speaks of Pentecost to us prophetically? You know why? Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, when the Holy Spirit came, it says at that time, when they were birthed into this new entity called the church, it said, and every man sold his possessions and had all things in common. They cared for each other. Just like this verse says that they're to do during this time of wheat harvest, you see. Now, they read the book of Ruth, as I said, because Ruth is about some ladies, a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. The mother-in-law's name is Naomi. The daughter-in-law's name is Ruth. They're poor. Naomi is coming back to her home, back to Israel. She had been in Moab where she had met Ruth. That is, Ruth had married one of her Jewish sons and the son had died and Naomi's husband was dead. And now she says, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go back where I belong, back to Israel. And Ruth, in verse 15 of chapter 1, Ruth, the Moabitish woman, says, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And so it says, the two, the Jew and the Gentile, travel together back to the promised land. Two loaves, Jew and Gentile. But wait, they get back to the land, they're broke. On the basis of this premise, this principle, they realize, but we can eat, we can stay alive by gleaning the edges of a field, and they just happen to go into the field of Boaz. And they glean there. Oh, to make a wonderful long story very short. Naomi, Ruth, the Jew, the Gentile, the two coming together back to the land of promise. Ruth then meets Boaz in the field. Boaz and Ruth fall in love. Boaz and Ruth are married. And they have a son by the name of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who of course was the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, this is what fascinates me. If you come to Israel, I'll explain this to you at great length. No. Here's the thing. We're done almost, but stay with me. They read Ruth in Jerusalem to this day. They read Ruth in Orthodox homes across the country, around the world, during the Feast of Pentecost, during this Feast of Weeks. It's the story of a Jew and a Gentile. The Gentile learns about God. She was an idol worshiper. She was a Moabitess. She was a pagan, a heathen. She learns about God from the Jew. But the Jew does not receive the babe who would ultimately be the babe of Bethlehem until the Gentile conceives, births the babe, the father of Jesse, which would be the father of David. Ultimately, the son of David would come, Christ Jesus. Are you with me? The Gentile, Ruth, has the baby, has the possession, gets it. The Jewish woman, Naomi, she doesn't have the baby. But wait. Then, Ruth, the Gentile, who learned about God from the Jew, her mother-in-law, hands the baby to Naomi. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, nurses the baby. And the baby is identified as being the son of Naomi, even though it was birthed through Ruth, given to Naomi, as was custom in those days. And the Jewish woman now births the baby. When? She gets the baby when Ruth is no longer mentioned in the story. Ruth disappears. What are you suggesting? We, who are Gentiles, receive our roots and understandings. We were pagans. We didn't have a clue. But through the Jewish roots Paul talks about, we understand there is a true and living God. The God of Israel. The God of all man. Jehovah, Yahweh. Then we've learned that. But now, in us, the Gentiles, because the Jewish people said, we will not have this son of David rule over us. We will not have him. Will we embrace him? Birthed through us, we now get to tell the Jewish people that have the roots about the babe of Bethlehem, the reality. And when we disappear in this event called the rapture, the Jewish nation is going to be awakened. Now there's a remnant, part of the Jewish nation, always has been, always will be, understands and sees. But the vast majority of the Jewish people, they don't see yet. But we hand them the baby, so to speak. We introduce them to Christ. We disappear, just like Ruth disappears. And Naomi, then, the Jewish nation, then, gets it. They see it. They embrace it. They clutch it. They get it. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. What a day that's going to be. When? After the rapture. We disappear, just like Ruth. Naomi now has the baby, if you would. And they respond and they become Christians. They become followers of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah. They recognize He is the one. And they celebrate that fact and they're saved. That's the message of Ruth. That's the story of Ruth. That's why they read it. That's why it is here, you see, to show Jew and Gentile, the two, working together, walking hand in hand, becoming one through the babe that was birthed, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And God is not through with the Jew. That you can go to the bank on. And there are groups here in the valley, bless their confused hearts, there are groups here that are saying that God doesn't have a plan for the Jew any longer. They rejected Him. There's no plan for Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says, how can we know the promises of God to us are true? Paul says, look at the Jew. God is not through with the promises He's made to them. He's going to see them through, and the whole nation shall be saved. Don't let anybody confuse you. Again, wonderful people that are just way mixed up here teaching in the valley about this stuff. I pray for them. But the fact of the matter is, God is not through with the Jewish nation, with the Jewish people. All of Israel shall be saved. The two brought together. Leaven, yes, but in heaven, together, in a new entity, around the throne of Mashiach, Yeshua, Messiah Christ. Glory. Well, we have three more to go. The first four have been fulfilled. Christ died at what feast? Buried. Rose again. And then 50 days later, what happened? When what was born? The church was born. The Holy Spirit came. Just like the story tells, a new entity, Gentile and Jew, coming together in and through Christ Jesus into a new entity. The last three feasts that we'll look at next week deal with the second coming of Christ. And man, is that interesting. You say, well, John, I don't necessarily know if I really care about all of this. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm thrilled my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure that I really necessarily care. I understand that, but here's what you need to know. I know that you're like me, and I know that you say, Lord, use my life to the greatest degree. Help me to be able to show people the veracity and validity of your word. And that we're not just following some fairy tale, some dreamy new age spirituality. Here's what you can do. Here's what I do a lot. You take your Bible, you open it to a passage like Leviticus 23. And you say, I know you think the Bible is just like any other book or whatever, but check this out. Let me explain to you how that Christ fulfills these things on the day to a T, perfectly. And you say, check out this Passover story and the Passover celebration. And then look at the unleavened bread with the broken middle piece and the afikoman. And then first fruits on that very day was Easter resurrection. And then 50 days later, check out what happened and how it parallels with the story of Mount Sinai. The law kills and the Spirit gives life. And then if you come back next week, then you can tell them, and check out what's going to happen, how it's being set up right now. This is the thing that when you talk to your parents, or you talk to your college-age kids, or you talk to your friends on the campus, or whatever it might be, this is the stuff that causes people to scratch their heads and say, maybe there's something here I should look into. That's why the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to what? When are you not ashamed? I'll tell you when you're not ashamed. When you can grab your Bible, like you do, and you can say, this is exciting. I know that you're not a believer, buddy, or mom, or whoever, but check this out. And suddenly you begin to explain things to them, and they see it. And you're not ashamed of it. You say, isn't this incredible? What do you do with this? Where people are ashamed is when people can't open up the Bible. And they say, you ought to believe in the Lord. Why? Well, because the Bible says that you must be born again. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Oh. Why do you believe the Bible? Because Pastor John does? That's not going to wash. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to make it. People are not going to say, hey, we're impressed with what you're saying because it's in the Bible. People do not believe the Bible is inspired. Why? Because there's not enough people like you who are workmen who can say, listen, check this out, Leviticus 23. Check this out, Psalm 22. Check this out, Isaiah 53. There's just a couple of passages, not a whole lot, that if you get your hand on them and become familiar with them, you can really discuss spiritual issues with people that are not open because they think the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. That's why we do what we do here. It's not to entertain us for an hour or so. It's not to entertain us. We're not here to say, well, we're here to kind of fill up an evening. We're here to study for the purpose of helping others to see that what we believe in is credible and powerful and real and wonderful. It's not just fairy tales and sermons and all the rest. This is meaty stuff, and we are not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I can tell you truly, I'm not ashamed. I love to talk to anybody about spiritual things. You know why? Because I can open up this book, and I'm learning to, with each passing year, by God's grace, a little bit more. What you're doing here tonight is important for that reason. Not just to intrigue you or to entertain or whatever it might be, but it's to equip that you might be workmen, needing not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word. Say, man, I wish I would have heard that at the beginning. I would have listened a little more carefully. Good news for you. It's on tape. Seriously. You know, it's a good thing to do. If you want to learn, you know how I learned? I listened to people that knew the word. And I got tapes. And I went over and over. I don't get this. I don't go over and over and over. I did just what we're doing. I sat there hour after hour, taking notes in my Bible, writing notes on paper, listening carefully, getting tapes, reviewing. People say, John, I wish I knew the Bible like you do. You can. You're in that process, many, many of you, by studying. So that you too can sit down with people and say, what we believe in, it's real. Let me show you. I'm not ashamed of this. So, Leviticus 23. Hey, get your handle on it. Get a handle, pardon me, on it. Get your hands around it. Become familiar with it. And it will be a tool in your box, a weapon in your arsenal. When you get into discussions with people about this book and about our Lord, you can say, it's all pictured prophetically. 1,500 years before it happened, fulfilled to a T. And the implication is, you too can be forgiven of sin, released from Egypt, resurrected one day, and living eternally in heaven, and being now a part of the church, the Pentecostal celebration. I like this stuff. Father, I pray that we might be those that truly are equipped, not for the purpose of just flaunting our knowledge or being intrigued with our intellect. Forgive us for that. But that we might sit with others and share with others and cause others to see that your word is real and the wonderful work that your Son has done on that hill called Calvary. I pray now, Lord, that as we go our way, that you would use us to share truth, to show your love. Cause us to be effective in our service for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.